1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 will be our text for this morning's sermon. It's the third in our series from 1 Thessalonians. By way of background, occasionally we'll have somebody join the church that I call a utopianist, by which I mean that they come here thinking that they are coming to a perfect church. And they think they're coming to the New Jerusalem, or New Geneva. The heavenly city itself has descended and rested upon this place. I know that some of you are out there thinking you've got to be kidding, that you can't imagine anybody would be so misinformed about the nature of the life of this church. But it's typically from people out of town. People who are in town know better. But sometimes folks from out of town come in and they've heard things and they've heard wonderful things, and they think that they are coming to a church that is everything that a church is meant to be. Now, I get nervous about that because I know that it is inevitable that they will become disillusioned and disappointed. Why? Because this is not the perfect church. This is a very flawed church with very flawed leadership. And eventually they're going to run into reality. And they're going to see that we have disagreements and divisions, and we stumble and fall and fail, and we're not what we ought to be. I think that there's a similar kind of problem in marriage. I get very nervous when I hear somebody say, "I think this is the person who can make me happy," because as my perspective is that if you're not happy before you get married, you probably ought not to get married, because you're placing on that future spouse of yours a burden that he or she cannot bear. They cannot make you happy. If you're not happy already, and I think real happiness, real joy, peace, contentment is found in Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is the one in whom we find rest. The Apostle Paul says he can be content in whatever circumstance he is. So if you're not basically content with life, don't think marriage is going to provide that. In fact, if you expect that of marriage, it's probably going to destroy the marriage. Why? Because you're marrying a sinner. A very imperfect and flawed person is going to stumble, fall, and fail, and you're going to become disillusioned and disappointed. So that's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous kind of outlook to have. And the apostolic church was no exception to this rule, that the early church was a flawed church. It had problems. It had disagreements. It had divisions. It had struggles and trials and problems that afflicted it constantly. And that's what we begin to read of in chapter 2, verse 1. Here's the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain," in the NIV, "not a failure." Why is he saying that? Because that's what people were saying about his visit. They were saying that it was useless, that it was empty of any results, that there was no fruit or there was no good to have come from his visit. And the reason was that he had checked out too soon. The background is that you remember the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come help us. And Paul goes into Macedonia, first to Philippi, where he, after preaching, he is put in jail. He's beaten. His feet are placed in stocks. And he suffers an enormous humiliation at the hands of the Philippian officials. He then leaves there and goes to Thessalonica. And there he also is attacked, so that the disciples of Christ have to sneak him out of town in the dark of night. Another kind of humiliating departure from yet another Macedonian city. And so some of his detractors were saying about him, you see, the Apostle Paul cut and run. The Apostle Paul lost his nerve. He was a coward. He didn't follow through. He didn't stay long enough for any good to have come from his visit. He abandoned his disciples. He's out for himself. And these are the kinds of things that are being said about him. And so you'll see in this whole section here the repetition of this phrase, "as you know." As if to say to them, you know better. You know what was really going on. You know better than what they are accusing me of doing. But, verse 2, he says, "after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know." 5 times in chapter 2 he's going to say that. You know better. You know, because you're aware of the public records. You were there. You saw. You heard. You were a part of things. I remember early on, my first few years here, I had some public detractors who said that I was preaching things that were unchristian and unorthodox and cultic and bizarre and unusual. And one of the things that I said in response was, there's a public record that's very, very extensive of what's going on in the public ministry at Independent Presbyterian. In fact, we tape every service. So we have hundreds of tapes that you can listen to. And in fact, we actually print up the manuscript of the Sunday morning sermon. And so each year there's about 500 pages in black and white for you to read. Go ahead, look at the record and see if you can find one statement that is unorthodox. Or hear one faulty, unorthodox, heretical, or erroneous opinion being expressed from the public pulpit. It is public. You know what's going on. There's a record. You're aware. That's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is saying here. It was not in vain, but it's a very strong adversative. You don't, if you have the NIV, I feel sorry for you because that little three-letter word is not there. The editors do that kind of thing with the NIV. That's why I'm not a fan of the NIV. That "but" there is a strong word of contrast. Over against the claim that my visit was in vain, you know what actually happened. How we had been mistreated in Philippi, we've just spoken about that, as you know. And yet, we had the boldness, second half of verse 2, in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. You know that we were faithful. You know that we weren't cowardly. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error. That is, there weren't doctrinal mistakes or impurity or by way of deceit. The word impurity is, again, the NIV adds a word to interpret it. Impure motives is what it reads, so that the implication being that he's referring to pride or greed or some other form of licentiousness. No, it wasn't from impure motives, or he may be speaking of moral impurity. The whole Elmer Gantry problem of itinerating evangelists having a girl in every town, as it were. And that being the motive behind their ministry. So he says, no, when we exhorted, when we preached, verse 3, it was not by way of error or impurity, or by way of deceit. We weren't trying to trick you. There was no guile. We were not trying to manipulate anyone or deceive anyone. He's saying about his ministry that the message and the motives and the methods were all sound and proper. Do you see, just by that brief run through those first three verses, there were problems. It's only 50 A.D., This is only about 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. This is early. You would think that they were so few in number and so isolated and so outnumbered by the world that they'd be huddling together, clinging to each other and doing everything in their power to maintain peace and unity. And yet the Apostle Paul got to take up all this space talking about what really happened as opposed to what his accusers were saying. And we're talking about people that are within the church. You see the same thing in Philippians chapter 1 as well. People who were within the church hurling these kinds of accusations at the apostle. He has to defend himself. But the good thing is, and this is all in the providence of God, that as he does so, then we come to understand the kind of ministry one ought to conduct. They're accusing him of the wrong kind of ministry, and so that allows him to elaborate on what the right kind of ministry is. And as he does so with the use of four metaphors by which he illustrates the kind of ministry he had and from which we can then deduct, well, this is the kind of ministry the church should have. This is the way the church ought to be. This is the kind of ministry that it ought to have. This is the way it ought to handle its gospel. And so as he does so, then we thankfully have insight into the way that we're to go about the business that we're charged to do as a church. The first of the metaphors, and we'll just go as far as we get, and we'll pick up the next week, the next time, where we leave off. First metaphor, gospel ministry is like stewardship. Verse 4, He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted, we are approved. That is, we are those who have been put to the test and examined. And as a result of that examination, have been accepted as fit for service. We have been approved by God to be entrusted. Ones to whom trust is given, trustees or guardians or stewards who have been given a thing of great value. 2 Timothy 1:14, the Apostle Paul there says we're to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to us. The whole idea of the gospel being this extremely valuable thing. Well, of course, it is an extremely valuable thing. This is the message of salvation. This is God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, communicating with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and telling us what's right, what's wrong, how we are reconciled to him, how we have peace with God. This is a very valuable thing. And he says, look, we have been entrusted with this gospel. What's real gospel ministry look like? It looks like a stewardship, where we are God's trustees, or we are God's stewards, and we have this valuable treasure that he has entrusted to us, and that we are then responsible for. We are responsible to guard it. We are responsible to communicate it, to pass it on to the next generation, and that generation then to the next generation, and successively generation after generation after generation. We have a stewardship, he says here. What's the stewardship? It's the gospel. Look again at what he says in verse 4. We've been entrusted with the gospel because we have, so we speak. See, if this is what we are, if this is what we're stewards, and we have been entrusted by God with his gospel, so what do? Well, we speak. That's what we're responsible to do. We're to speak, and we do speak. Why? Because we've been entrusted with this valuable gospel, this treasure of information about God and humanity and the Savior and the way of salvation. And so if we've been entrusted to that, with that, we speak. And we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. You see, if we were about the business of speaking so as to please others, to please men, as he puts it here, to please our fellow human beings, we'd have a very different message, wouldn't we? If that's what it was all about, was that we were going to please others. We're going to build our organization. We're going to make everybody happy. We're going to say what everybody wants to hear. We're going to tailor our message so as to fit the expectations and desires of the people to whom we are trying to appeal as we build our organization. We'd have a very different message, wouldn't we? But if ours is a stewardship, and if our aim in our stewardship is to pass on this gospel that has been entrusted to us, and our goal is to please God and not please others, then that has a lot to say about the kind of ministry that we're going to have. This God, by the way, at the end of verse 4, who examines our hearts and knows our motives. What a wonderful summary of what the church is all about, what the church's ministry is all about, what the church's message is all about. We're about preaching the gospel. That's what we're charged to do. We're not in a popularity contest. We're not to slant our message so as to please the largest number of people. Not that we couldn't do that. Not that even I couldn't do that. I'll have you know, I was once the rush chairman of the Beta Theta Pi fraternity at the University of Southern California. I know how to be funny and cute and charming and political and sensitive and whatever I need to be. I know how to put on the face that I need to put on in order to appeal to the people that we want to join our organization. Well, that I could do that. I know some of you are skeptical, but I'm telling you, I could do that if I needed to. I just don't think it's about me. I'm not here to appeal to the crowd. And I'm not here to become more popular and to be liked by everyone. If it were about me, that'd be different. If it were about you, that'd be different. But it's not about me. It's not really so much about you. It's about God. His motive he says, is about pleasing God. Not about pleasing men, it's about pleasing God. That means everything about the way that we go about doing the business of the church. You see, in a business, you're about pleasing your customers, right? You're just trying to find that little niche out there where people want to be pleased, and you please them. You design a product for them. You design a service for them, and you provide that product. You provide that service, and you want to know everything about what your customer wants, and then you tailor your product or service to meet the desire of the customer. And there's a lot of people think that that's what we ought to do in the church as well. We find out what people want, and then we try to tailor our product, our gospel product, to them, so that we add members and add members who give money, and so we build the organization. And I'm saying that that is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the church is all about, and it's exposed as faulty right here. Not as pleasing men, but God. It's God's gospel, it's God's church, so we please Him. Now, does that mean we ignore what people think and what people want? Or do we want to understand what they want and what they think and how they respond to what we say and whether or not we're being heard accurately? Well, that's another question altogether. We want to be heard accurately. We don't want to be misheard or misunderstood, so we do want to understand what people understand about what we're saying. But to the ultimate reason why we want to be understood is because we want them to understand God's gospel that's been entrusted to us, of which we are stewards and trustees. And our responsibility is to make sure we're pleasing Him. And by the way, I think that that's what your attitude ought to be when you come in the door on Sunday morning. This is about pleasing God. It's not about being entertained. It's not about being exposed to excitement. It's about you pleasing God in your worship. It's not about the preacher pleasing you with his presentation. You might indulge in a little roast preacher for lunch, but you ought to be careful about that, because that may betray a faulty outlook. It's not about the performance of the preacher so much as it is about the performance of the congregation as it aims to please God. Pleasing God is what the ministry of the church is all about, from top to bottom. He is its Lord. He is its King. We are here to serve Him and to honor Him, to worship Him, and to communicate His message. And so as a minister, that's my job. That's what I'm to do. You know, there's a major corporation in Atlanta that has a secret formula for its soft drink that it keeps in a safe, you know, with armed guards. And you know, the responsibility of the people that run that organization is to protect the formula, guard the formula, and make sure that the formula is being accurately formulated so that the product continues in its integrity to be what it was meant to be. Well, that's not unlike what we are supposed to be doing as a church. We have been entrusted with a message. We're not to alter that message. This is not a time for creativity. This is not a time for innovation. We're to pass that on unaltered. Why? Because we're stewards. Because it's been entrusted to us. Because the faith has been once delivered unto the saints. It is a given. It doesn't alter. It doesn't change. People don't change. God doesn't change. Our needs fundamentally don't change. And so it's ever timely. It's ever relevant. And our responsibility is then to pass that on. Go on again to verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech. Why would you use flattering speech? Well, because you're fishing for compliments. You're fishing for approval, because it's all about you. Because you want people to think well of you. You want them to think about how sensitive you are and how charming you are and how funny you are and how cute you are. And so you would flatter them, and you would appeal to them, and you would demonstrate all of the richness of your personality. And they'd all would laugh, and they all would cry, and they would all leave and say, isn't he just wonderful? And they all feel good about you, and you'd feel good about them feeling good about you. That's flattering people. That's not saying what they need to hear. Again, verse 5, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. That is, in the NIV, put on a mask to cover up greed. In other words, we weren't motivated by monetary or power considerations. So the ministry was not a pretext for some other greater motivation that I had. In other words, I'm not here because serving the interests of ego or avarice or some other hidden desire that I have. That's what he's saying to them. Why is he saying that? Because that's what people are accusing him of. Way back in 50 AD, back when the church was young, the church was new, back when the church was apostolic and admirable, that was going on even back then. People were saying that about the apostle. And no doubt there were people who were doing the kinds of things of which the apostle Paul is being accused. In other words, they didn't just manufacture these out of thin air. This was going on. There were people who, in the name of Christ, were doing these kinds of things back then, and they lumped the apostle Paul in with all the rest, even as they continue to go on today. Again, back at verse 5, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He does not mind invoking God, putting himself under oath in order to make the point as emphatic as it can be. God is my witness of the veracity and truthfulness of what I'm saying. He says here, verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men. That's not what we were about. We weren't seeking praise. We weren't seeking honor. That would be wrong of us. That would be not aiming at pleasing God. No, we weren't seeking popularity. We didn't want glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority, we might have thrown our weight around. We might have shown how powerful we were, how authoritative we were. We're apostles after all. There's only been, 12 of them plus Paul. And I might have appealed to that kind of authority and told some people to hush up and sit down and shown the kind of weight that I could throw around. I didn't do that, he said. Why? Because it wasn't about me. Because that is not what have resulted in the saints being edified and God being pleased. So that's not what we did. There's a lot of different reasons why people get involved in ministry. It's really sad to say, but it really is true. There's a lot of different reasons why people get involved in ministry. And some of them are not very good reasons. Some of the motives are not the motives that we see the apostle referring to here. He's saying to them, look, here's what it's all about. It's all about pleasing God. We preach this gospel in order to please God. We please him because he has entrusted this to us, and so we are faithful to communicate that without alteration to others. And that's our motive. But there's a lot of other motives why people get involved in ministry. It could be a head trip, as we used to say, to stand up in front of 500 people, all sitting there quietly listening while you pontificate, as we say. There's all different kinds of reasons why people take the kinds of stands that they do. Why the ministry takes the kind of shape that it does. There are the pressures of political correctness. There's the pressure of wanting to be liked by everyone. There's the pressure of fearing job loss and financial ruin. And so there's the temptation to alter what's being said. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us, look, you're stewards. I don't care if there's a politically correct pressure out there. I don't care if the whole zeitgeist is going in another direction. I don't care if the culture you're in is screaming as it rushes headlong in the opposite direction that I'm telling you to go. You cannot cave into that. Why? Because you're stewards of this gospel. So you're going to have to plant your feet and just face the storm that's coming in your direction. And there is a storm coming. There's no doubt about it. We're not in the midst of it already. This is a culture that is hostile to serious Christian discipleship. You see that, don't you? Everything that we face in the way of our entertainment industry is hostile to Christian discipleship. The culture is hostile. It is mocking. It is undermining of serious Christian discipleship. And so we're tempted to compromise. We're tempted to talk like the world, to dress like the world, to be entertained by what the world finds entertaining and funny. And we're experiencing in our ranks a kind of moral breakdown. Our young people are breaking down morally. Our marriages are breaking down. Why? Because there's tremendous pressure. And so what are the pulpits of America doing? They're compromising. They're backing off. They're toning it down. There is so much rampant immorality of every possible corrupt and perverse nature out there. There's so much breakdown of the family and of marriage, they just have to back off. You know, tilt your sails. Put your finger in the air, see where the winds are blowing, and compromise our stewardship. Why? Because of the pressure. Because it's so enormous on young people to behave like unbelieving young people, people that are brought up in Christian homes. To adopt their way of language, their way of dress, their way of behavior, their morals. Tremendous pressure. And people, the preachers don't want the people saying, look, what you said, that hurt my wife's feelings. Look, what you said, that hurt my dad's feelings. What you said, that hurt. Are you pointing the finger at us? Are you saying that we're doing something wrong? And why? Because Christian people are getting swept along. And so Christian pulpits are compromising. Christian churches are compromising. They are being corrupted by the culture. And if we're to avoid doing that, what do we need to know? We need to remind ourselves of what the Apostle Paul says here. Christian ministry is a stewardship. We have this message. We have the message of this book right here entrusted to us. We are to take it and pass it on unaltered. Pass it on unadapted, as it were. Unchanged to our generation. Why? Because what the church is all about from top to bottom is pleasing God. The Apostle Paul will tell the Corinthians this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I should be able to ask myself of my life and hopefully give an affirmative answer. What is it that I want to do in life more than any other single thing? And I ought to be able to peel away all of the circumstantial answers that I might give about what I want to do educationally and what I want to do vocationally and so forth. I ought to be able to strip it all back and say, there is at the core of my being this one overriding desire. And that's to please God. And if I could do that, whatever else might happen in my job, in my marriage, in my neighborhood, in my community, if I could say that I have done that, I will have died a success. Maybe not as the world judges success, but a success as God judges success. And that's where it really counts to be successful, doesn't it? In the eyes of God, never mind the eyes of man. So we as individuals, as families, as a church, our aim, our ambition is not to please each other, not to please the watching world, but to please God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do all to His glory as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be faithful and that we would be courageous. And oh, that we would please You privately and publicly. In church and at home, in the workplace and in the schoolyard. Oh, that we would please You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.